Well, that was very good singing, and must have something to do with the choice of the hymns tonight. Mr. Gray was saying, if he didn't sing well, he's going to have me up to lead the singing, and that wasn't really necessary, as we all find out. Lovely to see you today, and we're thankful for the good weather we have been enjoying, and now we come again this evening to the Word of God. Preaching about Samson this week, taking excerpts from his life. It's more like a series of snapshots, because as I've indicated, I did say this on the Lord's Day, there's no way in the space of time allowed that I'll be able to get through all the detail given here of the life of Samson that we would like to focus on. But on Friday night, I'll be condensing chapters 14 and 15, seeking to press lessons from those chapters on your attention. There are powerful lessons in this part of the book. Well, there are lessons everywhere in the Bible, obviously. But I feel I can say with emphasis, because the Lord has guided us this way, then this is God's will for the convention meetings, and the Lord has a purpose in gathering us around this part of His Word. So it's Judges chapter 13. And as I said, on Friday night, we'll be condensing chapters 14 and 15, important lessons there. And then on the Lord's Day, the noon service, focusing on the chapter 16, Samson's life. So important for you as you pray, and I'm thankful for your prayers and your attention night by night. And I'm sure I speak for Mr. Wagner as well. Then even as you pray, just ask the Lord that this portion of Scripture will be opened up to you, and that the Lord will speak to all in the congregation and those who visit as well. This will be a time in the Lord's presence. With God's Word opened here, Judges chapter 13, we'll look at the last two verses of the chapter, verses 24 and 25. In a way, these verses stand there at the end of the chapter as a summary, looking backwards to his birth and recognizing the hand of God at work in a special way there. And then in the chapter, looking forward to the remainder of his work. And that will be done by the Spirit of the Lord working through him, you see. Verses 24 and 25. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Oh, may the Lord speak to us, each one, just now. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for tonight, for the opportunity to assemble as we do. We're glad to have the book. What a comfort that is. What an inspiration. What a challenge. What counsel we have in the pages of this inspired volume. We pray tonight for the breath of God. Lord, we can never rest on our own resources such as they are. But we seek tonight to roll the weight of our dependence in its entirety upon Thee. We pray for the breath of God, for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Lord, direct my path tonight. Help Thy saints. We thank Thee for every child of God in this place. A sinner saved by grace, born of God's Spirit, washed in the blood, made an heir of glory. Lord, Thou hast promised Thy Holy Spirit and given Him to be our companion, our lifelong companion, our friend and teacher and counselor. Oh, grant tonight that the Spirit of the Lord, with whom there is liberty, will come alongside this evening and rivet our hearts on thy word and upon thee. And O God, grant that thy word will go forth unhindered this time. In Jesus' name, amen. It was on Monday evening that I drew your attention to verse 8 there in chapter 13. It was the thought in that service to focus attention on the prayer of Manoah. And when you look at those words, as I wish you to do, and you say, well, I looked at them on Monday night. Well, I want you to look at them yet another time. This is a prayer that grows in importance the more you think of it. How much in the narrative hinges on this prayer? Read the words there. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Manoah entreated the Lord. That's not the regular word used for prayer in the Old Testament. But the word here, if I speak of the verb to pray, the word used on this occasion is found in the context of prayer some 20 times in the Old Testament. And it has been suggested that it carries the meaning of praying in such a fashion as to use the sacred incense from off the altar, thus suggesting a prayer that gains acceptance with God on high. A prayer that, if it is like the incense, will ascend into heaven with that fragrance which gains acceptance with God. That's a marvelous thought in itself. Although you may disparage your efforts at prayer and may think little of them, and I'm convinced this is the reason why some of God's people don't pray publicly. They have such a poor view of their own prayers. And really, when you consider it, the mistake here may be that you're thinking about the words you're using, your phraseology, your efforts in prayer, instead of depending on the acceptance of the Lord. If we learn from this 8th verse, and learn that, yes, the prayers of God's people can ascend as the incense, and be like a sweet fragrance before our God, then the Lord looks for the prayers of His people and takes delight in them. The devil rubbishes our prayers. And this, I say, without exception. There isn't a child of God hardly here, I would imagine, but has been subject to the attacks of the devil. Mr. Wagner and I agreed that our subjects would overlap in some extent, and that's a good sign that we're here in the will of God. We have subjects that parallel the message from Samson, the message that he's concentrating on in regard to the tempter and all his afflictions. Well, the devil attacks the child of God in the prayer meeting and in respect to his prayers to make nothing of them, as if to say, well, you needn't pray, and what are your prayers like? And he makes nothing of our prayers. But I tell you, the Lord sets a great deal in store by the prayers of His people. And they are like that sweet fragrance that ascends before Him. And doubtless here, with the prayer of Manoah, that is the case. How much follows this prayer? I think of those events in the chapter which would not otherwise have occurred had not Manoah sought God as he does here in verse 8. Consider, for one thing, the presentation of the burnt offering with the acceptance that God gave at that time to Manoah and to his wife, something exceedingly important to them. And they were conscious of acceptance with God. And that was a delight to them. But that wouldn't have happened had not Manoah prayed as he does in verse 8. How much hangs on our prayers. Although we fail to see many a time the scope of prayer, yet it is a fact. We can look into the chapter and see how much hinges on the prayer of Manoah. But I refer you to what he says in verse 8, to the coming of the angel of the Lord, for he's saying there, let the man of God, the man whom thou didst send unto us, let him come again. Let him come again unto us. And the coming of the angel of the Lord is brought about by this prayer that Manoah offers. When the Lord answered the prayer, and he did, when you look at verse 9, God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. Yes, he did. And part of the answer, this is why I'm saying tonight, the prayer grows in importance the more you think about it. Part of the answer is that the Lord Jesus Christ, manifest as the angel of the Lord, came again unto Manoah. He's the messenger of the covenant, seen in the book of Malachi. He's called the angel of his presence in Isaiah 63 and 9. And in John's Gospel, chapter 1, the scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, if you like, the messenger. The message of the Lord is in Christ, who's called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And on this occasion, when the angel of the Lord came again to Manoah, Manoah makes a wonderful discovery and sees a glorious revelation of Christ. So much so that he cries aloud, we have seen God! This is a powerful episode. Is there not a hint here of things to come? A reflection or a foreshadowing of end time events? You'll consider that when Manoah prayed, as one using the sacred incense, so Israel at the end of the age will call upon the name of the Lord and be accepted by the Most High. You'll see another parallel. Because of that cry, the Lord as the angel of the covenant came the second time. That's how Manoah prayed. Let him come again. And he will come again. We can say with thanksgiving, he will come the second time. And that prayer shows to us the picture, I believe, of the Lord's coming at the time of the end. And when he came the second time, observe, he did wondrously. Verse 19. And we were singing that psalm tonight. Wonderful words they are in the Psalm 98. I just read from the metrical version. I sing a new song to Jehovah, for he wondrous things hath wrought. His right hand and arm most holy, victory to him have brought. Psalm 98 is a psalm of victory and triumph. It's an apocalyptic psalm. That is to say, for the most part, this psalm has its fulfillment in future times. This psalm leads on to that great event, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we see the setting of the psalm. And it would not be appropriate just to sing the psalm and look now for all that this psalm holds forth, because we would have a very poor parallel if we were looking at the present time. But when the Lord comes back again, the King of glory, wonderful things, as the psalm says here, wonderful things he will do. His right hand and his arm, most holy, victory to him will bring. Lo, the Lord his great salvation openly hath now made known in the sight of every nation. He his righteousness has shown. So the King is coming back. Psalm 118 says this is the Lord's doing. Again, in anticipation of that grand and climactic event. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous. It's wonderful in our eyes. So there is Manoah at prayer, paralleling, I believe, with the cry that will be heard in Israel right there at the time of the end. And that cry will be heard on high. And the Lord, because of that cry, will come the second time. And when he comes the second time, he will do wonderfully in the sight of his people. But observe that the parents of Samson saw then, as believing Israel will see, that their Savior is the Lord. This is the discovery that Manoah makes. He cries, "We have seen God." Our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming will no longer be the despised and the rejected Savior, but he will come as the Lord, the King of glory. You will see also that his wondrous work made heaven real, brought heaven and earth together as nothing else had done. He demonstrates here, does he not, at this time of sacrifice for Manoah, that heaven is the dwelling place of God, for there is our Lord revealed in his glory and bringing earth and heaven together. It is then, as we come to the end of chapter 13, that the blessing of God appears and the Spirit of God begins to work. All of these things, we believe, have a spiritual portent. They allow us to cast our minds on things yet future. The history of the Bible is also prophetic in character. When we read a chapter like this, then, there are lessons in it that will allow us to look back, and there's also that glad anticipation looking forward to the day when the King shall come. When you consider these verses at the end of chapter 13, talking about Samson, it's got to be said, I want you just to scan those verses again, how when he was born, his name was given to him, the name of Samson, and the child grew and the Lord blessed him. There's something special about that, is there not? Is this not a special birth then? In verse 25, this occurs later in his lifetime. The Spirit of God began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So Samson is no ordinary man. He's God's special instrument. He stands out among men, even in this book, even in the book of Judges. For the Holy Ghost has set him apart from the rest of men. He's a singular man then. And what makes Samson so different? Let's run down one or two facts, if we may, for it will be helpful for us to have a Bible study as well as the application of the message. What makes Samson so special? If he is a man set apart from the rest of men, and he is. Well, firstly, he has a special birth. His parents have been childless for years. And it has become clear, in fact, that a child will not be born into this home unless there's a special intervention from God. For there's a difficulty. And Noah's wife cannot have children. Now, wait a minute. This is said to us twice over, in verses 2 and 3. And it's got to be said, looking into the page of the inspired word, there is no redundancy here, no idle repetition. And I'm convinced that oftentimes in the Scripture, the Lord brings a detail to your attention yet another time, so that you will consider it. And look here at verse 2, the last lines. His wife was barren and bare not, And then once more, verse 3, the very next verse. Why the repetition? The Lord doesn't indulge in needless repetition. There is something here to be enforced. Something to be written into our hearts. Because in verse 3, there's the angel of the Lord saying the same thing. Behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not. And notice, not only do we have the detail in verses 2 and 3, so that's twice over, but each time, do you see, there is a repetitiveness about each mention. Each time, there is the twofold way of putting it in verse 2, his wife was barren and bare not. And then again the repetition, doubly given in verse 3, which quite similar, thou art barren and bearest not. I say, why is this emphasis on the detail? Just to show that when Samson is born, it's a special birth. There's no way that his coming into the world can be looked on as a natural event. It's God's work. It would not have occurred except the Lord stepped in. And the parents of Samson looked on his coming as a miracle. And I believe that it is a miracle when I look here at the narrative itself. So if Samson is a special instrument in God's hand, I can say, yes, he is, because he has a special birth. He was born differently to others, because in this memorable fashion, the Lord stepped in, changed things. Oh, what a difference it made to the home. It changed their lives. It filled their hearts with joy. It brought sunshine into their home. So much so that when they chose a name for this little lad, they called him Samson. And if you don't know the meaning of that name, I'll be happy to let you know it. But it's so appropriate. It just means a little sunshine. And there you have the impact that the birth of Samson had upon his mother and father, that he was given such a name. It lit up their lives. It illumined their experience in the home. It was a blessing from God. It was like the sunshine of heaven filtering through. And later, as he grew up, it was evident that the Lord had blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move at times in his life. So it's evident Samson is no ordinary man. But there's another detail that makes us say he's super special. And think of this. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the angel of the Lord, came in person to instruct the parents as to the upbringing of the child. Is that not special? Oh, what a signal favor that is. If we consider the blessings God has given to his people, even in Bible history, this is something that makes the facts of the chapter just so significant. And certainly would allow us to say with emphasis, yes, Samson is different to all other men, different in his birth, and he's brought up differently. Who else in the Bible? I want you to turn it over in your mind. Who else in the Bible? Going back to the time of the child's birth and the privilege, the very special privilege of having the Lord Jesus himself come in person to instruct the parents as to his upbringing. You'll see that in verse 8 again of chapter 13. Let the man of God which thou didst send come again. Let the Savior come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. There's instruction given here by the Lord Jesus in person, the angel of the Lord. the messenger of the covenant. And Samson, as a special instrument in God's hands, by token of the special birth he had, and by token of this signal favor from God, that the parents themselves are instructed personally by the Lord Jesus. The angel of the Lord came in answer to the prayer of Manoah to give the instruction that was needed. And then he was a person who looked different because he's raised under the regulations of the Nazarite, and that long hair of his is a mark of his total devotion to God. At least it's the symbol of total devotion to God. And so he looked different. Samson is, every way you take him, he's a man apart. He's a special instrument in God's hand. And detail after detail, I'm glad to say it's amazing how these characteristics are in place here in regard to Samson's life. And then he acted differently, because as a Nazarite, he will not allow one drop of liquor to cross his lips. No intoxicating drinks for him. But his life will be such as to reflect a testimony. That's the purpose in his upbringing. He acted differently. And then, going to the end of the chapter, to these verses we're emphasizing, he's marked out as a man signally empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. The secret of his great strength lies in nothing else but in the work of the Holy Spirit. Samson is a man sent from God in the power of the Spirit of God. And any study of the life of this man must involve the study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in respect to Samson. The merit of his work can be seen, because I believe that's one of the issues when we come to examine the life of this servant of the Lord, to look at the kind of work he did and to try and assess the merit of that work. It can be gauged in two ways. First of all, by how the Philistines reviewed it. Look at chapter 16 and verse 24. His bitter enemies. These are the people who know. And remember, this statement about Samson's life and work is made about the end of Samson's life, just about that time. And that's the time when a proper review of the man's life can be made. It's not the first chapter of the book always that counts. It's every chapter together with the last chapter in that story of one man's life that matters. So here we have then, chapter 16, verse 24, a summary of this man's life with respect to the warfare that he was to conduct in the name of the Lord for the deliverance of Israel. There's a threefold summary given there in verse 24. When the people saw him, they praised their God, Dagon. For they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy. So Samson is identified as the enemy. And that's a good thing. He's not looked on as a very dear friend or a companion or someone who consorts with them. Mind you, there are lessons, sore lessons he has to learn in that respect. But now, at the end of his days, he's set down as the enemy. Our enemy. And secondly, the destroyer of our country. Did the life of Samson have great effect? Did it impact upon the Philistines and upon Philistine thinking? This is the man who is the enemy, they're saying, now that they have him at their mercy. And he's a destroyer of our country. That's a wide sweeping statement. And next, in verse 24, which slew many of us. And you've got to look at the margin there, if you have a margin in your copy of the Scriptures. And if you go to the margin, you'll see a little note there, most helpful. It tells you that in the Hebrew Bible, so this is enlightening, this is important. When you see those letters, H-E-B, that's the indication. Look, we're paying attention to the Hebrew Scriptures, to the literal text at the back of this translation. And there, the detail is, precisely, the man who multiplied our slain. So, Samson's commitment to serving out the purpose of God was no light thing. And his work was not in any way a failure. There are sad points about Samson's life, no mistake. And we notice his shortcomings, his sins. We can feel for him when he's a broken man at a time. But there's hope for the child of God here. Encouragement for the believer, especially if you have found also, you have taken a battering from the evil one. And if in your heart and soul you have felt the sharp blow of discouragement, I tell you, there is an open door here, a new beginning, even as we look at Samson. There is the threefold identification then that we make about Samson there, and we say, the enemy, those who know, those who are alive to tell this story, they know that we can't write the man off as a total failure because we observe the mistakes he makes, or we list the sins of which he is guilty. I tell you that with all that, this man prevailed. And in the course of 20 years, we're not given all the details. But when we come to chapter 16, verse 24, the 20 years have run their length. I don't know what age Samson was when he died. In that awful place of torment for him. But I do know that his 20 years in office, 20 years as a judge in Israel, have come to an end. And that's the appropriate time to make a summary of the man's life, and these are the people who have the facts, and they're not going to exaggerate in Samson's favor. No, not at all. But there's something, great as that testimony is, there's something infinitely greater still. We needn't turn it up now, but in Hebrews chapter 11, the name of Samson is enrolled in the Heaven's Hall of Fame. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, verses 32 through to 34, if you're taking a note, what shall I more say? The apostle raises this question, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson. And then we go on into verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, all these things that are listed here against the heroes of old time, we're not to imagine that they all qualified in these particulars, but some of them subdued kingdoms, and some of them wrought righteousness in a special manner, and some obtained promises, and some stopped the mouths of lions, and so on. And the Lord writes down their credentials here. In this illustrious record of all the heroes of the faith, Samson's name is given. Let me just take that a wee bit further. I have referred to Hebrews 11 as the Hall of Fame. And the greatest saints of the Old Testament, not all of them, but many of them, are mentioned in Hebrews 11. People like Abraham, people like Moses, like Joshua, like Samuel. And there, the name of Samson is put down alongside the names of the greatest servants God ever had. What a tribute. No wonder we read here, and we have read tonight, that God blessed him. He's a special instrument in God's hands. He's not perfect by any means. He falls short of our standard, and more importantly, falls short of God's standard in many ways. But still, he ventured on, and he gained the victory, and the blessing of God was upon him, and the power of the Spirit of God, the one who began to move him at times, in his very earliest experience. Oh, I can certainly say that Samson's dependence, when he is nearest to the Lord, when he's at his best, will rest entirely upon the Lord. And he will not put confidence in the flesh or in his own resolve. But ultimately, he will put his dependence on the Lord. And time after time, he learns that the victory must be the Lord's, or there'll be no victory at all. I look forward to Friday night, chapters 14 and 15 in the book of Judges, given for our instruction. Tonight I just want to say something about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Samson. Because I did say moments ago, Samson is a man sent from God in the power of the Spirit. I know I said any study in the life of this man will necessarily involve the study of the Holy Spirit working in him and through him and resting upon him. So then, it is needful for us to look at references like these. First of all, chapter 13, verse 25. The first reference to the person of the Holy Spirit in relation to Samson. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. This is the key verse. This is the primary reference. And later on, the three verses that follow, for example, chapter 14, verse 6, these are but illustrations of those times when the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon the man. An illustration such as chapter 14, verse 6 will give, when the lion roared against him, the lion that met him in the way, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. There are times when we cannot talk about the dealings of God with us. And there are other occasions, perhaps most of the time, I am loath to put a restriction on this. Perhaps most of the time we can report by way of testimony what the Lord has been doing for us. But equally, there are occasions when the Lord puts a restraint. Perhaps this is such a time. At any rate, we know that he did not pass on the information. He did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Nothing to be ashamed of. This is a detail that's down here to his credit, that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. He had nothing in his hand. You will see that he was ill-equipped for conflict. Is that not the picture of the Christian? We're ill-equipped for the conflict. We have the adversary, the devil. We're no match for him. And he does battle with us in the house of prayer. I've mentioned that already. But I do need to come back on it, however briefly. because the child of God must be aware that he's under attack by the devil in the house of prayer. The devil doesn't want the Christian at the prayer meeting. The devil doesn't want a prayer meeting in this church. The devil doesn't want a prayer meeting in any assembly of God's people. He intends to stifle the voice of prayer, to discourage the saints so much that some of them will not go to the prayer meeting, and others will not carry the burden of prayer, and some will give up. I show you tonight that Samson in this conflict, the first instance of conflict in his life, when the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, Samson is ill-equipped. He has nothing in his hand. And he would need, humanly speaking, if he's going to face the lion roaring at him, he would need something in his hand. But he can go with God. And he rent him as easily as he would have rent a kid, the Scripture says. The Lord gave the victory over the lion. Then in chapter 14 and verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And the wording in the original is the same as before. So I would be entitled to say the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. We're not to imagine that what we read in chapter 14 verse 19 is a lesser work. No, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him again, came mightily upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil. This is an incident that Samson didn't foresee, no more than he had foreseen the encounter with the lion. In chapter 15 and verse 14, when he was brought before the Philistines, bound with two cords, brought before them at Lehi, it was then that the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax, burnt with fire, and the bands loosed off from his hands. What a mighty operation of the Spirit of God. How essential it is for the Christian, although our lives are necessarily different from the life that Samson is called to fulfill. Yet, I say of this, it is necessary for the Christian to pray about the Holy Spirit's influence in his life. There is such a thing as a Spirit-filled believer. There's many a place these days which is nominally faithful, if I talk about the ministry there, but hardly any reference to the Holy Spirit. And none at all concerning the fullness of the Spirit of God for power in personal living. How essential it is for the Christian to know about the infilling of the Spirit of God. I say, there is such a thing as a Spirit-filled life. And the child of God needs to be exercised about this and call upon God that in prayer and witness every way as we seek to serve the Lord, we might know the breath of God upon us. Why is this story given to us with such detail about the work of the Spirit of God if we turn around and neglect it? In some instances, there's a kind of timorousness about preaching on the Holy Spirit in case we're confused with charismatic endeavors. There's no risk of being likened to the charismatics. And to me, there is no comparison between how we're preaching the fullness of the Holy Spirit in daily life. No comparison at all between where we stand in the matter and the charismatics. I tell you this, you need to seek God for the fullness of power in your life. These are days of coldness, such coldness, that everywhere there is a declension, even among God's people. If we're to have a breath of revival at all, That breath of revival can only come as the Spirit of God works among us. I take those three references there, chapters 14 and 15, to remind the Christian of the warfare that he must conduct. A warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It will be clear, will it not, if you look at chapter 14, verse 6, that the lion who came out against him in the way will represent the power of the devil. 1 Peter 5 and 8, your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there are men who disagree with us and some points of doctrine, and even among friends and associates, we find differences of opinion. I cannot, for the life of me, be persuaded that the devil presently is not in the world. I cannot embrace that line of teaching which insists on believing that the devil's already cast into the bottomless pit. I have had too much affliction from the devil ever to doubt but that he is in the world. 1 Peter 5 and 8 is one of the verses showing ever so plainly that the devil is an adversary to be reckoned with. He walketh about. He's not captive. He's not in the bottomless pit. He's not bound with chains, whether for 1,000 years, as Scripture says, or for some other time, as an interpreter will require. I'm content myself to hold to the language of Scripture. And I know from 1 Peter 5 and 8, and from other parts of Scripture also, parts of Scripture, I may say, that belong to the time after Calvary and after the resurrection and after the ascension of Christ, so that if the persuasion then was common among the saints of God in the early church, that the devil was back there at the cross, cast into the bottomless pit, there would be evidence in the book of Acts, evidence in the epistles of Scripture that this is so. But not a hint or a sign can I see. And personally, I have to say, with all emphasis, if I just talk about where I stand in this matter, I have to say, and I know it's a warning from God in the Bible, that the devil is highly active. He is a dangerous foe. He is the adversary. He does walk about. It might be said in society sometimes when a murderer has not been tracked down and his crime not discovered, the man's walking the streets, someone might say. The meaning is clear. He's not a captive. He's not in chains. He's not imprisoned. He's at liberty. He's free to commit the same kind of crime again. He's a danger. Will the Word of God warn you of a danger outside? The lion walking about if he's not really there? Oh no. Mr. Wagner has to preach tomorrow night on the devil, for he's here in this world. He is an adversary. He's the roaring lion. Samson gained the victory. There in chapter 14, verse 19, there are men who pose as companions for Samson, and he has to learn as yet, although I believe from the instruction given to him during the years of childhood, he should have known about his calling. But it seems he has to learn the hard way. And he has companionships which are not right. Companionships among the ungodly. companionships which will bring him chastening. It's always the case, if we get out of line with God, the Christian willfully may pursue his own way, and he may even urge the point, I see no harm in it. But before long, he reaps the consequences. And this is like the battle with the world. Worldly companions are no help to this man of God, and he must settle it in his mind and see by the price he has to pay to get out of this association. He's in among worldly men, and that will not do for him. The message on Friday night will hone in on that point, if the Lord gives me help. And then lastly, verse 14 of chapter 15, when the men of Judah, his own kith and kin, if you like, those who belong to the family of Israel, bind him. And is this not a picture of the warfare with the flesh? And Samson has to learn that life is going to be a battle for him. Many a time I feel for him. And I'm nearly tempted to get into the theme for Friday night, and I'm going to resist it. But I say this tonight. Here's a man of God. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The Spirit of God comes down upon him, comes mightily upon him. Is there not a message in this for the Christian? Is that message not along the lines, look, you are in a battle. The Christian life's not a picnic. We haven't got to heaven yet. We're still in the battle. The world, the flesh, the devil. These are all powers that exist in this life that we're fulfilling. And it behoves us to seek the breath of God that we might live in the victory of Christ. Can we just look at that portion again we started with tonight, the end of chapter 13. Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. You see that Samson here, special instrument in God's hand as he is always mentioned on his own. I'm particularly affected by this. You would imagine a man with the power of the Spirit upon him, a special instrument such as we have tried to portray tonight, and the facts are there, sure enough, that we emphasized. They're there in the Bible. You would have imagined seeing that now, since the Philistines, cruel, barbarous people, although very skillful in many ways, very advanced as a people, yet wicked. Those who hated God, bitter enemies to the faith of God. You would have imagined that after 40 years of enduring their affliction, the people on hearing the deliverer has come, and the breath of God is on this man, and God has blessed him. You would imagine that people would rally to his side. But Samson is left to fight the battle alone. It's a lovely thing if you have companionship of the right kind. People who are an inspiration to you. The warmth of their smile. The fact that you've found them to be real friends in time of need. They've stood by you, helped you, counseled you. And you're saying tonight, well, I am where I am. Not only because of the dealings of God that can be recognized in the normal way, but on the human level, the influence of Christian friends. But here is a man who has to stand in the evil day on his own. And here and there among God's people, there are those who face the enemy alone. Perhaps it's the isolation of sickness. Perhaps it's loneliness after bereavement. There are those saints of God who feel the impact of loneliness. And I want you to know that the Lord who helped Samson through the times of hardship and difficulty, when there wasn't one to stand at his side, the Spirit of the Lord was there. The Lord did not cast him off, but the Lord was his companion. That stirs my heart. What does it mean there in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol? Can we just get a moment or two to refer you to this? Joshua chapter 15. And turn up the verse 33. You read in Joshua chapter 15 of the possession of Judah. Judah, the large tribe. Judah, the princely tribe. Judah, who in many ways must take the position of leadership among the hosts of God. You find in Joshua 15 and verse 33, that down in the valley, the Shephelah, as it's called, a particular valley, not just any valley, but that maritime region in the land of Israel, between the coast of the Mediterranean and, let's say, the highlands of the country of Judah. But down there in the lowlands, close to the sea, that's the area this time called the valley. That's not always the case in Scripture where you see the word valley, but it is here, I assure you. And there you come across two names that I believe are familiar. Eshtaol and Zorah, the spelling being a little different this time, but it's the same place. What are you learning here? But that Eshtaol and Zorah belong to the tribe of Judah. And Samson belongs to the tribe of Dan. Getting back to our portion again in Judges, there was a camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. You would have expected that the Danites would have inherited their own possession, would have been in that part of the country that pertains to Dan. Well, some of them were, but others of them could find no certain abiding place in their own inheritance because they were not able to overcome the enemy. The Canaanites were too powerful. And these people, part of the tribe of Dan, who were looking for a possession, moved over the border into the territory of Judah, and they formed a camp there. So, Samson belonged to a family, call them campers, if you like. Now, I know that if you had a large, extensive property, let's call it a garden, and you waken up in the morning to find there are campers there, quite a host of them, you'll not be too happy to learn that information. And likewise, way back here in Bible times, to find that there is an encampment now in the territory of Judah which ought not to be there. To me, it means the people in Judah are not disposed to show friendship to those who belong to the camp. You see here, it doesn't say that Samson lived among the tribe of Dan. Doesn't say he lived in the cities of Dan. No, he lived in the encampment. He lived in Judah's territory. And that's one of the reasons, to me anyway, as I read of Samson, why the men of Judah didn't stand up for him in a greater way, and why it seems they were quite agreeable to hand them over to the Philistines. Shame on them. Those names there, Zorah and Eshtaol, seem to have a spiritual significance too. Because Zoroaster is a name associated with the plague of leprosy. It's a fact that the word leprosy in the Bible comes from this kind of root. So one must consider, is there anything here like leprosy? Others among Bible interpreters see the work of the hornet there, and I can only come to the conclusion, while there's a powerful difference between what the hornet does and what leprosy does, that maybe the sting left by the hornet, the sores that appeared on the arms and legs and elsewhere in the body, would have been similar to those that pertain to leprosy. I don't know. That's a possibility. But I'm just looking here at the thought of leprosy. And then on the other hand, Eshtaol is a lovely word with a lovely meaning. It refers to intensity of asking. I'm thinking of asking God. I'm thinking of prayer. It has the meaning of, I will be asking God. I will call upon God with all the intensity of my soul. They're like two sides to the man's life. On the one hand, it's as if he suffers the loneliness of the leper, as if he is a leper. As if he's a man cast off by his friends as well as by the enemies. I'm glad the Lord had time for him. And then on the other hand, to see the open door of prayer, I will ask. That's a wonderful word, Eshtaol. I will ask. Could it be? I have no evidence of this, mind you. But I ask the question just the same. Could it be that Samson had occasion to think, well, there are men who treat me like a leper. But I'm glad, thoroughly glad, the Lord has not cast me off. And the Lord has a use for me. And the Lord has embraced me. And all I have to do is to ask with intensity, with urgency, with longing. And I see evidence there of the Spirit of God beginning in his life, began to move him. All of us have beginnings. And there may be some here tonight who you've just come to a beginning in your life. Can it be that you've begun to read your Bible? You've begun to pray in a new fashion. You could say of yourself, I've begun now. I've taken steps about it to go through with God. Praise God if that's the case. I have made a new start. Oh, men and women, there are those in this convention meeting tonight who can come to that kind of beginning to start again for God. You have too little time left not to be persuaded these days, these years that you have still, you may give to God. Can we have resolutions tonight on the part of God's people that there will be a new beginning? You'll begin to pray. And if through the whole week, week after week in your life, you don't really set a time apart to seek God, I want you to come to the point of a new beginning, a new start. And take one night in the week at least where you can be alone with God. I mean this. Where you can be alone with God and with your Bible. There are many pressures these days. Can you get time to give one evening in the week? I know there's a case for you to give every evening in the week, but we have to be realistic. We're talking about a beginning, making a new start. Are you ready to say tonight with holy purpose, Lord, my life is thine? On the other hand, is there somebody else in your family and they have begun to go astray? Is there a Christian you know who has begun to go back? I think you do. Now, it could be that someone sitting here in this congregation tonight, you can't see beginnings in your life that are not wholesome. Maybe there's somebody here tonight you've begun to do wrong. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. I can see a beginning with Samson that promises good things. The Spirit of the Lord began. That's a great thing. May the Lord begin to work among us here in the convention services, in our lives, in our outreach for Christ, for his name's sake.